We know that salvation is by grace alone, but what about good works? Where do they fit in? Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains what he calls the deepest theology, the theology of salvation, by looking at the past, present, and future of salvation from God's point of view. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. You probably never expected to hear stories about fortune tellers and zombies from Dr. Boyce, and they are certainly not the central feature of today's message from Ephesians 2. What is central and of eternal importance is the salvation of sinners by grace alone.
The second chapter of Ephesians contains within it some of the best-known verses in all the Bible. As a matter of fact, they are probably, with the exception of John 3:16 and possibly the 23rd Psalm, the verses that more Christians memorize than any other. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Many of us can recite Psalm 23 and other passages also, but it would seem that virtually every Christian at one point or another is taught to read, study, meditate upon, and inwardly digest the words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Those verses have three parts. They tell us how we're saved. It's by grace. They tell us how that grace of God and salvation comes to us. It is through faith. And then they tell us how we are not saved, and they explain why. It's not by works, and the reason is no one should boast. Now, those verses in which we focus so much of our thinking about the gospel are in a context, and the immediate context is the section that contains the first 10 verses of that chapter. They begin by speaking of the Christian's past and the change that has come into the life of the Christian by the grace of God, and then they speak about the Christian's future as well. But even that context isn't the whole context. Those verses are best seen against the background of chapter 1. And so when we began to study the subject of grace theologically or doctrinally based upon this book, we began with that first great chapter. Now, they both talk about salvation. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Chapter 1 talks about salvation from the point of view of God. It tells what God has done, what God the Father has done in electing us to salvation, and what the Son has done in redeeming us from our sin, and what the Holy Spirit has done in joining us to Jesus Christ in a saving way, applying the benefits of His death to the individual Christian. That is all from God's perspective. And then we come to the second chapter, and the second chapter describes the same thing, but it does it from our point of view. That is, how it's affected us, what we were, what we have become, and so on. Reminds me that years ago at 10th Church, we began to write a Sunday school curriculum, which is still in use in some parts of the Sunday school, because at the time, we felt that there wasn't any Sunday school curriculum that did quite what we thought should be done. Many of them were rather strong in biblical theology, but they were poor in pedagogy, and others had good methods of instruction, but they were poor theologically, and in any case, they didn't quite teach any of them the theology we wanted. So we devised a curriculum which had a 3-year cycle. In the first year, we taught basic doctrines, things like sin, salvation, faith, repentance, the Christian life, and then a second year in which we approached the same thing from the point of view of the church. Now, not talking about sin salvation, but rather, what is the church? How do you get to be a member of the church? How should you function within the church? We were talking about relationships in that year, and then in the third year, we approached the same thing historically. What is God doing in history, and how do we fit in? Now, I mention that because there is something quite similar to that in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 would be the theology of salvation, the deepest theology, because it deals with what God has done. That's why we considered election and redemption and application. Chapter 2 is the relational aspect. It's what we do in our second year of that curriculum. And here we're talking about how you become a member of the church and how you function within it. And then finally, Paul in the third chapter and on through the end of the book begins to talk about the place that the Christian has in history, what God is doing and how we fit in. So there's a parallel there. I give that to illustrate the kind of ongoing development of thought that you have in the book of Ephesians. Now, when we compare chapters 1 and 2, one way of talking about it is this. In the first chapter, we have the past, present, and future of salvation from God's point of view. He's elected us in the past, redeemed us in the present, and the application is something that's ongoing. In the second chapter of Ephesians, we have the past, present, and future of salvation from our point of view. Now, that reminds me of a great story, one of my favorite stories from the life of Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a great Bible teacher of a previous generation. He was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for many years, but this came from earlier in his ministry when he was doing itinerant work out in California. He got around by train largely in those days, and he was on the train on one occasion on the way to a series of meetings in the southern part of California, sitting reviewing his notes when a gypsy got on. Gypsy made her way down the aisle. She was obviously looking for people that she could persuade to pay her money to tell their fortune, and she stopped beside Ironside. She said, "Sir, cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will tell you your future." And Ironside said, somewhat humorously, to himself at least, "Are you sure you can do that? I'm of Scotch ancestry, and I sure wouldn't want to give up a quarter unless I could be sure you could really do it." "Oh, yes, sir," she said. She was very serious. "Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will give you your past, your present, and your future." Well, Ironside said, "There's really no need for you to do that, because I've already had my past, my present, and my future told." She was somewhat surprised. She said, "You have?" "Yes," he said. "As a matter of fact, I have it written down in a book." "In a book?" she said. "Oh, yes," he said. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out his New Testament. And he turned to the second chapter of Ephesians and said, "Look, here's my past." And he began to read verses 1 to 3 of this great chapter. "As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." The gypsy didn't want to hear this. He was trying to get away. "Oh, no," said Ironside. "Wait a minute. You've only heard my past. You have to hear my present, too. Here it is." And he began to read verses 4 to 6. "But because of his great love toward us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Well, at this point, the gypsy was literally struggling to get away, and Ironside said he had to put his hand on her arm to restrain her. She said, "No more, I don't want to hear any more." But he wasn't quite ready to quit. He said, "You have to hear my future, too." And he began to read from verses 7 to 10. "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." By this time, the gypsy was down the aisle. And as she went by the people who were sitting there, they could hear her say, "I took the wrong man." Well, that's what we have in Ephesians 2. Ironside was exactly right. We have our past, our present, and our future if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And the point of the contrast between our past, our present, and our glorious future is all due to the grace of God, which is what we're studying. Now, he talks about our past in those first verses. I've just read them. What does he say? He says four different things. First of all, he says, in our past, spiritually speaking, we were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead. I suppose in the whole history of the human race, there have only been three basic views of human nature. And to express it in language very easy to understand, it's simply this. Number one, that we are well. Number two, that we are sick. And number three, that we are dead. Now, the first view is the view of optimists. And most people want to be optimists, at least where human nature is concerned. Today, you have a lot of pessimists around, but they're pessimistic about the Republican Party and its chances of turning the economy around. If they're Democrats or if they're Republicans, they're very pessimistic about the Democrats. And all of the candidates are pessimistic about the other. People who know anything about the economy are pessimistic about the economy. The Japanese are very pessimistic about America, and America, for its part, has its share of pessimism when it looks at the other world economies. We're pessimistic about everything, but not really about human nature. So optimism probably is the prevailing view. Any view that says that human beings are all right, maybe not absolutely perfect, but certainly doing fine and well on the way to perfection, is a view of optimists. Never mind that the world has been a mess and still is, and we haven't been able to clear it up in thousands of years of human history. This view nevertheless prevails. A man is well. The second view is a man is sick. Now, that's the view of a lot of Christians. Shouldn't be their view. Their view ought to be the third, the biblical view, which is expressed here. But that view goes like this. It says, human beings aren't well. There's something really wrong with human nature, but it's not absolutely hopeless. People are sick. They may even be mortally ill, virtually on their deathbed. But as long as there's life, there's hope. And so we shouldn't give up hope. We should keep working, and who knows? Maybe with psychiatry and modern medicine and better environment and perhaps even genetic engineering, we can do away with all of the blights that have plagued human nature down through the centuries. So they want to say that man is sick, but certainly not moribund. The biblical view, the view that we have here in these verses, is a man is not well, man is not sick, man is dead, spiritually speaking. And what that means is that he is as unable to respond to God by himself as a corpse is to respond to physical stimuli. That's why, you see, when we speak about Jesus Christ to the unsaved, unless God regenerates them and gives them a new nature, it's absolutely hopeless. Now, that doesn't mean we should give up hope, because God regenerates through the testimony and the teaching of his word. It's why we do it. But it does mean we don't think that we can persuade people by our own logic or eloquence. God has to do that as we teach the word, which of course is what he does. But spiritually dead, unresponsive to the preaching of the gospel unless God does a miracle. Now, the second thing that Paul says about human nature here is that although human beings are dead in sin, they're nevertheless actively practicing evil. You see how he does it. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, that's a strange kind of death, but at least it's conceivable. Years ago, in one of our early Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, Jonathan Gerstner was here, former professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, now retired, and he was speaking on this text, and he compared it to a zombie. Now, not everybody knows what a zombie is. That's the sort of thing that you find in horror stories, especially the kind that are in comic books, and not a whole lot of us read those anymore. Well, he did when we were children. But a zombie, for those of you who don't know what a zombie is a corpse. That's somebody who's dead, but it's nevertheless a corpse that's up walking around. And it's a disgusting sort of thing. Hardly anybody can think of anything more horrible than that, except that in the worst of the zombie stories, not only is this dead body up walking around, it's decaying. And so it's offensive as it can be. Well, Gerstner said that's the way God sees human beings, dead in their trespasses and sins, but nevertheless struggling around on their feet, even though morally they're decaying from day to day, but nevertheless struggling around, practicing evil at every opportunity and to the fullest imaginable degree. Arnhouse said, because you don't find a decaying corpse very appetizing, that to carry the image over, it's a way of saying that in the nostrils of God you stink. Now that's the second thing he says, dead and nevertheless practicing evil. The third thing he says is that we're enslaved to sin. Now he speaks about that in different ways. We talk about Christians' three great enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a combination of ideas that grew up in the liturgy of the church over the years, but Paul does say that here. You look at it carefully, you'll find he's speaking of our enslavement to the world because we follow the ways of the world, verse 2. That is, we think the way the world thinks, with no regard for the health of our souls or our final destiny. As people go along filling their heads and their lives with all of the things that are part of our culture, and they don't give a second thought to the fact that one day they have to meet God. That's being enslaved to the ways of the world. Secondly, we're enslaved to the flesh. Also, because as Paul says in verse 3, our natural desire is to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature and to follow its desires and thoughts. That is, we want what we want what our sinful nature wants, regardless of what God teaches concerning his desires or what is right. We just want what we want. That's what human nature is like. And then finally, as Paul also says here, we're enslaved to the devil. Because just as we follow the ways of the world, so does he say in these verses, we follow also after the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work in those who are disobedient. So that liturgical formula, the world, the flesh, and the devil, describes not only the sources of temptation, but also the nature of our enslavement. That's the third thing Paul says. And then the fourth thing, this is even worse. Doesn't sound worse. We think of being dead as the worst possible thing, or being enslaved perhaps as the worst possible thing. But the final thing Paul says in these verses that describe our past is that we are objects of God's wrath. Now, I say that doesn't sound so bad to us because we don't think of God's wrath very much. Most people probably never think of it at all. It's one example of what it means to be enslaved to the ways of the world. You pick up the New York Times on a normal day and read it, you don't find an editorial there about the wrath of God. Time magazine doesn't write about the judgment to come. The world just doesn't think about these things, but Paul says, nevertheless, that's our condition. In our sin, we are objects of the wrath of God. We stand under his wrath, and one day we'll experience his full condemnation. The Bible, of course, says a lot about the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, there are about 20 different words that are used to describe different aspects of the wrath of God. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, which is not quite as rich as the Hebrew at this point, there are two words. The first word is thumos. It means to rush along fiercely, as in a heat of anger. And orge, which refers to a slow building up of anger. It's very significant that the word thumos occurs in Revelation, and the word orge is found throughout the rest of the New Testament. So the New Testament describes a slow accumulation of the wrath of God against the wickedness and ungodliness of men and women, a wrath which is going to be poured out fiercely at the last day, as Revelation says. The Bible says, speaking of God, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's our past. But here's where the grace of God comes in. What we read next is God, out of his great love for us, has saved us, and it's by grace that we're saved. That great but changes everything. One of the great studies that you can do in the Word of God is to go through it and find the significant points in which you find the words, but God. Hopeless, yes, from human point of view, but God. And with God, all things are possible. Now, that's what happens here. Look how this has changed everything. You see, we were dead in sins, but God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. We were enslaved to sin, but God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. There are no slaves in heaven. We were objects of his wrath, but God has made us objects of his overwhelming grace. And that's a great word, you see. Grace. It's by grace. What does a sinful corpse deserve? Nothing but burial. But God, because of his love for us, and because of his grace, has saved us from that lost condition. Years ago, I came across a great story, which is an illustration of grace. It's in one of the writings of Donald Gray Barnhouse. It concerns a man named Henry Morehouse, who was a social worker in London in the last century. He was a friend of D.L. Moody's. One day in his work there in this poor area of London, he was walking along the street, and he saw a little girl come out of a store with a pitcher of milk in her hand. She'd obviously been sent to the store by her family. He could tell from her dress that it was one of the poorer families of the neighborhood, and he watched her a little bit. As she came by, she stumbled going up over the curb, and as she stumbled, her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher she was carrying. It fell to the pavement. It broke, and the milk ran everywhere, and she began to cry. Well, he went over to talk to her, see if he could calm her down. Don't cry, little girl, he said. And she kept crying. She said, oh, my mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me. Well, he said, maybe it's not as bad as all that. So he stooped down beside her there on the sidewalk, and he picked up the pieces of the broken crockery, and he tried to fit them back together again. And as soon as he did that, she stopped crying. Obviously, she had come from a family in which she'd seen crockery mended before. Maybe this kind stranger could do something about it. So she watched while he did it, and he got a few of the pieces assembled, but then finally he came to a moment where he was trying to attach the handle. He got a bit too rough, and it all fell down again. And this time she cried as if her little heart would break. He couldn't get her to stop. Now he said, little girl, don't cry. I promise you, your mother's not going to whip you. And so he picked her up in his arms, and he walked down the street to a shop that sold crockery. He bought a pitcher. And then when he had the pitcher, carrying it in one hand and the little girl in the other, he went back to the shop where she had bought the milk, and he had them fill the pitcher. And then with the pitcher of milk in one hand and the little girl in the other, he asked her where she lived. She told him. He took her to the door, went through the gate, put her down on the front step, took the pitcher of milk, placed it in her hands, opened the door, and said, now, little girl, will your mother whip you? And she said to him with a bright smile that made it all worthwhile, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Now, Morehouse used that and Barnhouse after him as a great illustration of grace, and it is a good illustration of grace. Because, you see, the little girl didn't deserve anything from Morehouse. She didn't have any claim upon him. She didn't get his favor because she was particularly good-looking, and she certainly didn't pay for it. And moreover, when he helped her, he didn't even patch up the pitcher. That was just a motion he went through to show how hopeless the thing was. He gave her a whole new pitcher, just the way when God saves us. He doesn't patch up our old sinful nature. He gives us a whole new nature in Jesus Christ. He sends his Holy Spirit to live within us. But you see, it's all of grace. You and I don't have any claim upon him. What possible claim do we have? That we've been good? That's the problem. We haven't been good. That we desire his favor? We don't even desire his favor. We run away from him. That we're struggling to get free of our sin and bondage? Oh, no, we're quite happy in our sin and bondage. We are objects of his wrath, and we deserve every single bit of it. But in spite of that, we find our God to be gracious. There's one other thing. It says not only that we're saved by grace, it also says that we're saved through faith. That's the channel through which this grace comes. Somebody will say, well, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? You say we're saved by grace, and then you say we're saved through faith. Well, you can't be saved by two things simultaneously. The contradiction is only an apparent one in the words. And the text makes that perfectly clear. We are saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when it says it's the gift of God, it means that it's of grace. And what Paul is saying is that even the faith is given to us because God is a gracious God. Unless God did that, we wouldn't believe. It's true that we have to believe. God does not believe for us. Faith is a human action that is made possible because God regenerates us, which is what the verse describes. Dead in sins, but made alive in him so we can believe. Now, we're going to look at faith again next time because we're going to move from Ephesians to Romans. We're going to talk about justification. And you can't talk about justification without talking about faith. We're going to come back to that, but even here, you see, faith is involved. So we looked at our past, and then we've looked at our present. The last verses of this section talk about our future. And there are two kinds of future. There's a distant future and an immediate future. Now, the distant future is described in these words. In order that in the ages to come, coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't understand very much what that means. And the reason we don't is it hasn't been revealed to us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, it's true. The next verse goes on to say, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." But the context shows that what he's talking about there is the mysteries of the gospel and not our future joy in heaven. We don't have a whole lot of information about that. All we really could know is that there's no good thing that God will ever withhold from those to whom he shows his favor. Eternity is going to be a time to enjoy the fullness of the grace of God. But that's the distant future. What strikes me most about these verses is not that distant future that is laid up for us in heaven, but rather the immediate future, which Paul talks about in these words, where he says that we are created to do good works. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? In the verse immediately before this, it says God has saved us by grace, so it won't be of works, lest anyone should boast. And now in this verse, he says God has created us to do good works. He's established them beforehand for us to do. Now, is that a contradiction? No, not at all. The verse tells us that we are saved by the grace of God, and works do not enter into it in the slightest. Now, the second verse says that if we are saved by grace, and entirely by grace, then we will do good works. As a matter of fact, if we don't do good works, it shows that we really are not saved by grace. Now, that's something that I'm convinced the evangelical church in America very much needs to hear. It's as if they read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 up to this point, but they leave it off at the end, saying, and they do say it, they say it explicitly, that you can be saved by the grace of God without any transformation in your life whatsoever. And you can go on living exactly as you lived before, because they suggest that if you say that a person must begin to show evidence of regeneration, then you're introducing works into salvation, and that's another gospel. Now, you should be able to understand that that's not true. All you have to do is read this in sequence. Saved by grace, but those who are saved by grace will do good works. You see, Jesus Christ said as much. He certainly taught about grace. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in the second chapter of Ephesians. But Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus said, the one who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. He's talking about the final judgment. Jesus told the Jews of his day, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, when you put those verses together, those verses say not merely that good works are an evidence of the life of Jesus Christ within the Christian, which is obviously true. It says they are also necessary. Because if the good works aren't present, they're evidence of the fact that the person professing faith has never actually been born again. I mentioned John Gerstner a moment ago. John Gerstner said, I think probably in the same message that I referred to, that this is a built-in apologetic for Christianity. For this reason, no human being would ever have thought up a religion like this. You see, we would either do it one of two ways. Either we would say, I want to emphasize morality. You have to do good works. And because I emphasize morality, I don't want to say you can be saved by grace. That makes it easy. People, they're saved by grace, won't do good works. Or we want to emphasize grace and we say it's all by grace and so it doesn't make any difference whether or not you do good works. But you see, true Christianity is a proper combination of the two. For us, an emphasis on works leads to self-salvation, and an emphasis on grace leads to antinomianism, or a disregard for the law of God, a way of saying that obeying God and doing good works aren't necessary. But the true Christian religion, while it emphasizes grace from beginning to end, insisting that it's salvation by grace alone, that no human works whatsoever enter into our salvation, nevertheless says that if we are saved by grace, we will do good works to the praise of our Father who's in heaven. If we are saved by that grace, that is, if we are what we really claim to be, if we are Christians, then our future, as long as we have it in this life, is to be filled with good works that honor Jesus Christ and point others to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this survey of what we have been and are and will be and do, as Paul provides it for us in Ephesians, a great chapter on grace, but one that doesn't allow us, by claiming grace, somehow to abandon responsibility or the obligation upon the followers of Jesus Christ to obey Him, but rather lays out in clear language that if we really do belong to Him, we will serve Him, and serve Him in a way that surpasses the good works that even the most righteous men of the world are able to do. So our Father, we thank You for this teaching. We thank You for the truth of Christianity, and we thank You for its power, because it's only through the power of Jesus Christ regenerating us, leading us, and blessing us from within that these things can be done and will be done to the honor of our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to The Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C 2Y9. ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.